Okay, go back to Matthew 16 and we'll continue on. We have been studying that how we looked at the reliability, the validity of the Bible, and then what does that mean whenever we make a creedal statement of our faith, saying it and then moving it from our head to our hearts, and what does that mean in our lives? How does that change our lives? And so we showed how the qualifications for the Messiah had been given through the Hebrew Scriptures, through prophecy, and how people were looking for the Mashiach, the Hebrew Mashiach, and in Greek, the Christ, and how they were looking for this Savior to come. And all the different people that were looking for this Savior to come. And the qualifications, the attributes that were given in our Hebrew Scripture, the Old Testament, and how people were focused on that at this time in the first century. And so it was that a little bit after Jesus began his ministry, that he took his disciples to this place that's on the screen here, and it was known in that before Jesus' time as Peneus, and in Jesus' time it was known as Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16. And it was saying that Jesus was taking these disciples to this hotbed of paganism, and they were looking at this place that had all of these statues, these idols, these carvings of the Greek god Pan. And as he brought them here, he asked, he says, now who do people say the Son of Man is? So he's asking his disciples what everybody else is saying about who Jesus is. And what were some of their replies that the other people were saying? Elijah. And the reason they picked Elijah, again, was because of the Hebrew teaching that Elijah must come first to announce the coming of the Messiah. So all the Jews believed and still believe today that Elijah is going to appear, and that's out of Malachi, the last couple of verses of the Old Testament, that Elijah will come first to announce the coming of the Messiah. So they were saying, well, maybe he's Elijah. Who else was he? Who else were they saying? John the Baptist, reincarnated. Jeremiah, the prophet, reincarnated. So all these other people were saying, maybe this man Jesus is one of these. All of these people had to have been reincarnated. And so that's what he was saying, people were saying. And I think that he was trying to contrast what he was about to ask the disciples, because he wanted to find out, okay, everybody else is saying this about me. And then he asked specifically, but you, who do you say I am? And that specific question is the division point for the hearts of his disciples and everybody else that was hearing and following Jesus at that time, specifically pinpointed to where the disciples stood on that question. And that question is a pivotal question for all mankind, of all history. The dividing point of who Jesus Christ is determines eternal life or eternal condemnation. And so it was that Simon answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Going right back to exactly what they had been looking for. You are that Christ. You are the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Christos. You are him. You are who we've been looking for all these years. You fit that role. You fulfill all the prophecies, and you are that one. And so Jesus replies to Peter's statement, and I showed you at the end of last week the words of these verses as translated in what's known as the complete Jewish Bible, and how interesting it is, some of the wording that they use. But you, who do you say I am? And you are the Mashiach, the Son of the living God. So the Jews, this was written, translated by a Messianic Jew, just here in the last decade or so, I think. Messianic Jew is a Jew that is converted to Christianity, that knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so they took the Bible and then translated it as a Jew might read it. Okay? And that's why they left in, "You are the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then on with these other verses that we're going to get in to today. So Jesus replies back to Simon, and let's read this again. Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. So Jesus replies back to Peter, and he says, "Blessed are you. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah." Now then, do you remember a few months before, whenever John first met Jesus, what Jesus called him at that point? So Jesus' prophecy is about to be fulfilled. And whenever he saw Simon, he said, "You're Peter." "Who?" He says, "You're Peter." And at that time, Simon probably said, "Okay, whatever. Don't know what that means, but okay." Now then, Jesus says, "And I tell you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So what's important about this little phrase here is that there are two different words used here in the Greek. First of all, he says, "You're Peter, Petros, and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church." And this is going to be important because probably next week I'm going to show you how the Catholic Church has interpreted this section of Scripture and what it means to them today and what it means to us today and why. So it's very important even today. So he says, "Blessed are you. You are Petros." In Greek, Petros means an individual rock or stone. Okay? And he says, "And upon this rock, Petra," which is a massive chunk of stone. So if they're at this site here looking at this massive block of rock everywhere, he is saying, "Peter, you're an individual stone, and upon this rock, this massive stone, I'm going to build my church." So on this block of massive stone, what is he referring to? Peter's statement. He says, "You are an individual stone in my church, and that church is going to be built upon what you just stated, your confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So it's very pertinent that they were looking at all of this and realizing that Peter, an individual rock, based on his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is going to build the rest of his church, this massive Petra rock, based on that statement, this confession of who Jesus is. And it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. His church is still built on the statement of who is Jesus. Now, I want to take a little side trip here. Did this make any difference to Peter in later life? Did this have any impact on him in later life? Well, it's fun to see whenever he writes in 1 Peter 2. So turn all the way back to 1 Peter. First Peter 2:4. Peter writes, "As you come to him, the living stone, Jesus Christ, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." He's saying the exact same thing. This living stone, which is the body of Christ, Christ himself, we are being brought together as living stones, individual stones, in order to build his church into this new temple. So he even refers to, now, what position does Christ play as this living stone? And he quotes from Isaiah. In verse 6 it says, "For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So as we saw in our study of Ephesians just a few weeks ago from Ephesians 2, go back to Ephesians 2, Paul is using the exact same image. To describe what Peter is talking about, Ephesians 2, 19, uses the same analogy. Ephesians 2, 19, Paul says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So the analogy of the building is that Jesus is that living stone, the living stone. And not only that, he is the chief cornerstone off of which the entire rest of the building is measured. And the foundation is set according to that cornerstone upon the prophets and the apostles, the prophets who prophesied the coming of the Messiah, the apostles who took the gospel message out and began the early church. That's the foundation of this new temple. And on that new temple are these little individual stones, Petros, that are being built into this new temple, and it's upon every believer who confesses that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is the body of Christ today. So it started right there, made a big impact on Peter. Or years later, whenever he wrote his epistles, that's exactly what he had in mind whenever he was writing about the stones. Now, it's also interesting to see that in the first church, as the churches are began after the day of Pentecost, that the apostles are describing Jesus as, this is the one that we've been looking for. And so I want you to turn over to Acts 4. So they're following through with the Hebrew Scriptures. And using the Hebrew Scriptures to convert people in the first century church based on what the Hebrew Scriptures were prophesying. So Peter and John have just been in front of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish legal assembly. The Sanhedrin has told them, y'all keep your mouth shut about this man Jesus. And they reply, we can't help it. We have to speak the truth about who he is. We are not going to shut up. So they came back and they prayed to God out loud. And it says here in verse 25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one, Mashiach. That's a direct quote out of Psalms that we had read that was 1,000 years before Christ. So what Peter and John are saying, what our forefather David prophesied through you, Lord, 1,000 years ago has come through in Jesus today. It has come to fruition. The prophecies have been fulfilled. And then also, Paul, in Acts 9, the first thing that Paul, or Saul, began to do after his revelation of Jesus Christ, since he was the perfect Jew, he would go into every single town that he went to. The first place he would go is to the synagogue. And he would do these things. Verse 22. Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So the way he would do that is using their scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, to prove that Jesus met all of those qualifications that they had been looking for that would be the Messiah, God with us, God on earth. That's how he would confound them, using their own scriptures. So, not only were they looking for the Messiah, but once Jesus was there, they began proving that he was the Messiah based on the Old Testament scriptures. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The early church knew what they were based on, that confession. And when we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, what are we saying today? What do you mean when you say, I believe in Jesus Christ? It's okay to answer now. Go. What are you saying when you do that? That he's our Savior. He is the one that has come to repair the broken gap between God and man. And it has to be from God to man. It can't be the other way. We are imperfect sinners, and we cannot repair that gap ourselves. Only God can reconcile the world back to himself some way. And he did that through his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the Savior and the Redeemer. What else are we saying when we say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God?
He conquered death.
He conquered death. Without his death, burial, and resurrection, we have no hope of eternal life. Okay? It has to be all there together. The perfect sacrifice to conquer sin and the resurrection from death to life to give us eternal life. It was all prophesied. What else are we saying? He is the promised one. He is the anointed one, the Mashiach. What?
Confessing our faith.
Confessing our faith, but what do we mean when we say that? I want to get down to the nitty-gritty because I want you to understand this because it's about to be real important.
He is the Son of God.
He is the Son of God. Not only the Son of God, but the Son of man. What does that mean? He is God and man. He is fully man, fully God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Why else would Isaiah prophesy that unto us a child is born and he shall be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father? No one but God himself has that name. Everything else is blasphemy. That means when we say Jesus Christ, we are saying Jesus is God, the Trinity. And he came down on earth, Emmanuel, God with us. Fully man, fully God. What else are we saying? What about his descendancy? He was born of a virgin. That's what the prophecy said. We are claiming he was born of the Virgin Mary. Yes? Line of David. Very important. He is on the throne of David. God promised David that there would be an everlasting throne and a descendant of David would always be on that throne. Jesus has the genealogy of dissension from David. That's another thing that we claim. What else? He is the way, period, and we'll get into that. He says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes unto the Father except by me, period. Okay, we'll get into that because that's going to be real fun here. What did we start this lesson looking at? What person in the Old Testament did we start looking at? Huh? Nope, Old Testament. Melchizedek, the king priest. And David had said in prophecy, 1,000 years before Christ, he said the Messiah is going to be on the order of Melchizedek, a king priest, one who will be king of kings over all kingdoms of the earth and heavens, and the ultimate high priest who will finally give the final sacrifice, after which that sacrifice is done, no more sacrifices are necessary, because that will be the perfect final sacrifice. So all these things and more, what we are saying when we confess, you are the Christ, the Son of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So keep that in your mind because whenever we talk about, I believe in Jesus Christ, what does that mean? You know, that's what it's going to boil down to. Now then, John gives some simple, blunt, black and white tests about this. So turn back to 1 John 2. Now, I want to let you look at these first and remember, now this just doesn't seem like it's very politically correct and tolerant and everything, but you know what? John wrote his gospel to prove that Jesus was fully man and fully God. Then in his epistles he says, he's telling his readers, I want you to be sure of your salvation. I want you to know that you're saved and rest in that. And here's how to know that you're saved. Here's some basic, simple tests. Okay? First of all, he says in 1 John 2, 22, he says, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. If you deny that Jesus is all these things that we just listed, then you're the liar. Okay? It's either or. Either you accept Jesus as the Christ in all of those conditions, those qualifications of who he is, or you don't. Plain and simple, he says. He says, such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. That's why when she said over there, I'm the way, the truth, and life, no one comes unto the Father except by me. John says, if you don't believe in the Son, you have not gotten access into the Father either. You have to believe in the Son and who he is in order to gain entrance into eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. He said, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either. Okay? That's kind of blunt. But that's, he says, okay, there's one test. All right, let's look at the next one. 1 John 5. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Do you believe Jesus is the Christ? All of those things. He says, if you are, you've been reborn. You're a born-again Christian. Okay? That's how it works. If you don't, you don't have it. If you don't believe and state, confess with your mouth who Jesus is, the Christ, you don't have the Son nor the Father. You have not been reborn. What was it we heard on our Bible study Monday night? Born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Was that it? I thought that was okay. Yeah. You've been reborn if you state that Jesus is the Christ. Now then, here's how you do it. Here's the mechanics of it. 1 John 4. 1 John 4. Anything that we come up against, anything that we read, anyone that we hear say, yes, I believe in Jesus. Oh, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Here's the test. John makes it real simple. He says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. So what's the test? Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. What is he saying right there? What does that mean? Yep. That's the division point. Jesus Christ.
What you say and what you believe.
Absolutely. So you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. We'll get into that because that's what Paul says. But what he's saying is there that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in the flesh, 100% God, 100% man, God on earth, he is there. So he is saying, if you confess that, that is the Spirit of God. Anything that does not confess that, it's the spirit of the Antichrist. So, how many people do you know that take that division point and say, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that's what cuts into eternal life and eternal condemnation. And the problem is that that's why it's not enough just to say, I believe in Jesus. The Muslims believe in Jesus. Atheists believe in Jesus because there was a man Jesus that was born and there's records for that. It's not even enough to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Why not? Because the Mormons say they believe in Jesus Christ, but it is not Christ God on earth. It's different. Meaning that they also teach that you can become a God like him. So he's basically no different than you or I. The Jehovah's Witnesses say, yes, we believe in Jesus Christ. But it's not the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is not the Savior. There are people today that say, I'm a Christian, but I only believe that Jesus was resurrected spiritually. Sorry, can't be. If you say you believe in Jesus Christ, then you have to believe that he was bodily killed and bodily resurrected. That's the only way it can be. And it goes back to this test that he says, folks, here's what we're looking for. We are looking for the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, and upon that rock, that's how my church is going to be built. Nothing else works. That's why we have to be so careful, because especially today, you think, okay, well, you know, yeah, they say they believe in Jesus. Yeah, but where's that cutoff point? Who is it that you believe in and why? That's why I wanted you to list some of those things that the scriptures have been talking about and prophesying that were so important. It makes all the difference in the world. I mean, you know, whenever you look at the Muslim Quran, and all the way through there, it talks about Jesus and how great of a prophet he was and the miracles that he did. They even say he was born of a virgin. They say he's the Spirit of God, the Word of God. They claim all this about Jesus. But he was not crucified, he was not resurrected, and he is not God on earth. Sorry, you don't believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. You don't do it. That's why we have to be on our toes and listen firm in the foundation of our faith. That's what we're up against. So, how appropriate was it that this last week I read a Pew Forum religious survey on religion in America? Just so happened right in the middle of this lesson. And I want to read you a couple of things out of this religious survey that was done. And you're going to understand where we are as a nation, and why it's so important that we know exactly what we're talking about. Okay? So here's part of the survey. It says, most Americans agree with the statement that many religions, not just their own, can lead to eternal life. Among those who are affiliated with a religious tradition, 7 in 10 say many religions can lead to eternal life. This view is shared by a majority of adherents in nearly all religious traditions, including more than half of members of evangelical Protestant churches. Folks, we got a problem. We got a bad problem. If more than half of the evangelical Protestant churches, us, say there is still more than one way to eternal life, something is wrong. Somebody doesn't know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's why it's so important we know what this says. That's why it's so important that we realize that, is this the Word of God or not? Plain and simple. Yes?
Where did that come from?
The Pew Forum, P-E-W Forum. You can look it up online, get the whole survey. Something's broken. Yes? Yep. And what she's saying is we're being attacked and forced into this openness and tolerance and acceptance. That's fine to be tolerant, but at some point we have to go back and say, yeah, but who do I say Jesus is? That's where I stand. I have to stand on that foundation. Otherwise, we're just going to have a watered down body of Christ that is not exactly sure where we stand, and it's okay with everybody else. There has to be that point where we take a stand and say, I can accept you, I can love you, I can pray for you, I can do everything with you, but at some point I see who Jesus Christ is, and I can't waver on that. We're not teaching something right if over half of our churches say that there's more than one way to eternal life. Either they're calling Jesus a liar, or they're not sure what this book is. That's all there is to it. And if they say, if they use the argument that, oh, after 2,000 years and all of our scientific, technological, medical knowledge, we've learned so much more than what could have possibly been known 2,000 years ago, I answer them the same way I answered somebody else. I ask them, well, do you believe that God is eternal? Yes. Do you believe he is omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, and all-knowing? Yes. Do you believe he created the heavens and the earth and everything in it? Yes. I said, then you're saying that science surprised God? That 2,000 years is all that his knowledge extended? And that science all of a sudden proved more than God knew? That's what they're saying. And it goes back to, well, if you don't believe this Bible, then you're going to start believing that, well, maybe there is more than one way. And then let everybody just choose their own way. Here's the rest of this part of the survey. Only among members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and other Mormon groups and Jehovah's Witnesses, which together comprise roughly 2.4%, do majority say that their own religion is the one true faith leading to eternal life. Yo, we got something broken, folks. Are we teaching our children properly? Are we maintaining our firm foundation properly? Are we growing in the knowledge of the Son of God? Are we growing in God's Word? If we were, these numbers would be the opposite. I mean, you know where we're coming from. Now then, here's another underlying influence that kind of leads to this. Nearly two-thirds of the public takes the view that their faith's sacred texts are the Word of God. But those who believe Scripture represents the Word of God are roughly evenly divided between those who say it should be interpreted literally, word for word, and those who say it should not be taken literally. And more than a quarter of adults, including Buddhists and Jews, say their faith's sacred texts are written by men and are not the Word of God. Once again, folks, that this is either the Word of God or it's not. If it's not, we don't need to be here. It's just another good self-help book that may wind up on Oprah's list one of these days. That's all it is. But if it's the Word of God, then he says, I have created you, and here's how I want you to live. And his knowledge spans all eternity. And he has told us about the coming Messiah, the one who is going to repair the break between God and man, and that is his son, Jesus Christ, who totally fulfills all of the prophecies that were given. That's what my Bible says. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me. That's what it says. So if I say this is the Word of God, I need to believe every sentence in it. I can't cut and paste. Period. So it was really even more poignant. This was made even more poignant that whenever I heard about this survey, I went to the ABC News website and I brought up the page where this survey was and I started kind of reading the information on the survey. And this little image over here caught my eye and I looked over there and I thought, well, how perfect is that? Because over here, on this side of the page, was this news story. Deep in the heart of Siberia, so I went on and read all about this guy named Vissarion. 10,000 followers worldwide, the Church of the Last Testament, meaning he gives new life or simply is a teacher, and he claims that he is Jesus Christ. Well, why not then? Either the Word of God is what it says it is, or it's not. If it's not, then why not believe an ex-traffic cop in Siberia? Why not? So again, it just points out, this is what's happening today, folks. And that goes right against what Jesus said in Matthew 24. You know, he told us. Matthew 24, verse 4. The disciples have asked Jesus about the signs of the end of times. And Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And then over on verse 26, 24. I'll go back to 23. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is out in the desert, or there he is over in Siberia, or there he is in Florida. Remember the guy in Florida who's all of his followers are getting a tattoo on their shoulder? 666. We can talk about that a lot. So if you see him, or if do not go out there, or here he is in their rooms, do not go, do not believe it. Jesus has said, in those times, here's what's going to happen. Well, why would it be whenever we're uncertain about what the Bible teaches? Why would this all of a sudden crop up when we're uncertain what it means to say, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God? Because we leave ourselves open to deception when we do that. And that's exactly what's happening. So, this stuff is alive, folks. 2,000 years later, means as much now as it did then. Any questions or comments? Next week, we'll get into the rest of what Jesus replies to Peter. And then I'm going to show you these verses and how the Roman Catholic Church has used these verses to build the church that we know as the Roman Catholic Church and why we believe otherwise. I mean, it's just good to know where that division occurred and why. And then we're going to go on to another example to see if Peter's confession changed his heart. So, anything? Let's have a word of prayer. Dearest Lord, we thank you so much for your word that we have. And we thank you so much for your Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Through the gift of your Son, the ultimate sacrifice, in his bodily, spiritual resurrection into new life that gives us hope for eternal life. God, we thank you that we have these things when we confess that your Son is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We thank you that you have given us this opportunity to witness in this world. Give us the strength, the stamina, the courage to stand firm in our faith, the rock, the Petra, the confession of the faith of who your Son really is. We thank you for the gift of your Son and what he has given us in his name. Amen.